Mark chapter 6, and we're going to just read one paragraph there, verses 7 through 13. And he, Jesus, called the 12 and began to send them out. Actually, let's begin in the second part, the second half of verse 6. And you notice it's got its own little paragraph. And I think it's because the modern translations realize what apparently the King James folks didn't realize, that that really doesn't belong there. And it really should start there. And he went out about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Father, we are thankful for your word, and Lord, thankful that we do know you and know you to be the one revealed in Scripture who's clothed in splendor and majesty. And yet, Lord, it's pleased you to clothe us in the righteousness of your Son. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the glorious doctrine of justification. And Lord, not dealing with us according to our sins. Lord, we pray that as we come this hour, you would help us, bless us as we continue to look at the life of your Son and his ministry. And Lord, I pray you'd speak to hearts, you'd help us, and Lord, be pleased to save in our midst. May Christ be exalted. Lord, may your Spirit be with us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, now that Jesus escapes his hometown folks there that tried to throw him off a cliff and kill him, he determines now is the time for his disciples to take the message, his message, abroad. We're told there in verse 7 that Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits. And then in verse 13, we find that authority actually being demonstrated by the disciples casting out many demons and healing many who were sick. Jesus was now granting these men his authority to do the very same things that he was just doing before them, performing miraculous works by the power of God. And it ends up becoming a consistent theme, brethren, throughout the New Testament, that signs and wonders accompany the message of Christ. However, those were never primary. Signs were given to authenticate Jesus' message and openly demonstrate that he is indeed the Son of the living God. But Mark would have us know, and we saw this back in chapter 1, that Jesus' priority was one of teaching, of proclaiming the good news of his kingdom and calling people to repentance. Notice what precedes verse 13 there in verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And notice the one participle Mark uses to summarize Jesus' activity from village to village right there at the end of verse 6, teaching. You know, it's easy for us to get all caught up in the miraculous signs and wonders of Jesus' ministry, and rightly so. I mean, part of the reason for them was to cause us to marvel at the majesty of God, the power of God. But Jesus' focus was his message. His message of hope to the hopeless. His message of setting those who are captive free, which was offensive to many Jews. His message which really exposed the false hope of Judaism and set forth Jesus himself as the only hope for the Jew, and not only the Jew, but every man. He meets every man's greatest need. Now, we really don't know the time frame represented in that last phrase of verse 6. How much time passed from Jesus' hometown rejection to Jesus commissioning these 12? We don't. It's uncertain. I mean, was the village-to-village teaching just Jesus here? Or is this statement inclusive of the 12? And the following verses actually describe the commission and the details of that commission. That's uncertain and matters very little, really. But what does matter is why Jesus is doing this. Up to this point, Jesus, these men that Jesus had at his side that he called out, these 12, they were pretty much hearers of Jesus' teaching. They were bystanders. They were observers of his miracles. And now Jesus, it was time for them to truly enter into to labor with Christ, to participate with his authority. And you just think about that. Consider that and consider it being these men. I mean, one might be struck with the question, what is Jesus doing? I mean, these men at this point. I mean, isn't Jesus being a little bit premature here? Up to this point, their faith in him and their understanding of his mission was not exactly stellar. I mean, are these guys even properly prepared? Do they know enough? Are they gifted enough to be entrusted with such an enterprise as this? Christ's kingdom? I mean, they've already exhibited not being on the same page with Jesus, questioning his care for them. And as we continue to go along, brother, they're going to continue to exhibit and display a misunderstanding of Jesus and a lack of faith in him. This is what we find in the Gospels. And the truth is, we're just like them. We really are. It's interesting what Jesus, though, deems ready and what we tend to deem as, quote, ready. Granted, they've been walking with Jesus daily. They have been. But depending on how you read the Gospels, that daily walking was maybe 1 year with Jesus. Some estimate just shy of a year. And now he is essentially sending these men out to duplicate what he has done before them. Can you imagine that? In a year's time or less than a year, how in the world are these men possibly ready for this? These men were full of doubts. They were full of fears. And they're really unclear about the overall objective of Christ's ministry. Jesus does here what none of us would do. Brethren, if we're just honest, we would not do this. We would not commission these men. We would not recognize them as ready. We would not send them forth. We'd find all kinds of reasons why not to, if we're honest. And this is risky stuff. He's risking his reputation, the reputation of his name, and the advancement of his kingdom by entrusting it to these men in this endeavor. I love what James Edwards says regarding this. The sending of reluctant, timorous disciples into mission is, on the face of it, completely mistaken. Uncomprehending and ill-prepared disciples nevertheless typify believers in every age and place who are sent out by the Lord of the harvest. No matter how much exegesis, theology, and counseling one has studied, one is never, quote, prepared for ministry. A blessed men. A genuine call to ministry, he says, always calls us to that for which we are not adequately prepared. It is only in awareness of such that the Christian experiences the presence and promise of Jesus Christ and learns not to depend on human capabilities, but on the one who calls and in the power of the proclamation to authenticate itself. Amen. I found that to ring so, so true. And lastly, he says, everything, even the poverty and simplicity of the messenger, indeed, even the courage to be rejected, must conform to the word that affirms that God is infinitely more important than all else. And I would add, infinitely to be trusted above all else. Which brings us back to why. Why is Jesus doing this? And why does he up the ante, so to speak, in having these men go with nothing? Verse 8, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And this is quite the charge that Jesus is giving these men. These are your marching orders. This is your instructions for packing. Take nothing on your journey except your staff and your sandals and the tunic that you're wearing. And in case you're confused about what that means, no bread, no bag, no money. You ready to go? And brethren, this is like, this is at least how my wife and I do it. You get ready for a trip, and the whole bed in our bedroom is filled, right? You got your suitcases out. You got all your stuff, your toiletry bag, all your suitcases, extra socks. And for you ladies, you got your suitcase with all your shoes and makeup and all the stuff that takes up most of the master bath sink. And men got their stuff too. But you got all the stuff, right? You've gone through the checklist for the trip. You don't make sure you don't want to miss anything. Oh, you don't want to miss the charger cord, and you make sure you got your credit card. You're all ready to go. It's all there. And Jesus says, grab your shoes and leave the rest behind. Go. Wow. Okay, I'll make an exception for you persnickety Americans. You can take your deodorant and toothbrush, but that's it. Go. Nope. Leave that debit card. Credit card right there in the bag on the bed. And no extra shirt, no extra blanket for when it gets cold at night. Keep in mind, they're not going to a hotel here. God will provide for it all. That helps you enter into their world here. This is real. They left with nothing but the clothes on their back and a walking stick in their hand. You know, there might be a lion or two on the way. You got to have something to fend it off. Now, why on earth would Jesus do such a thing? By the way, the items mentioned here are the very same items that God tells the Israelites to take with them when he delivers them out of Egypt in the Exodus. And you know what, brethren? The reason there is the exact same reason here. Jesus wants these men fully dependent upon God and not themselves. Mark here is entering into his third sandwich story. Story A is the story of Jesus commissioning these 12 for their first mission trip. Verses 7 through 13 here covers the sending of these men. And then starting in verse 30, Mark picks up their return, which is highlighted by this most incredible miracle of Jesus feeding 5,000 people. Well, sandwiched in between that is this story B of John Baptist's death, which serves to underscore the ultimate potential cost of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and declaring other people repent and believe the gospel. Story A is all about trusting God in gospel labor, and story B is the cost of doing so, which also foreshadows Jesus' own death. In sending these men out to minister, Jesus is preparing them for ministry, preparing them for what lies before them. Remember back in chapter 1 where Jesus, when he first called them, he says, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Now he is teaching them what that will require. An abandonment of self and everything that flesh seeks to trust. And a total dependence and reliance upon the living God. And you know what? Jesus, through chapters 3 and 5, give these men every reason why they should trust him. Every reason. Here's Jesus' ministry requirements. Go and trust God. I don't want you taking anything with you but the clothes on your back, faith in your heart, and my gospel on your tongue. That's it. That's Jesus' pre-missions prerequisites. There you go, John. You can run with that. No degree? No program? No approval by the religious elites? No synagogue deputations to make sure they got enough funding? And no course on how to live as a minimalist Christian in the first century or how to engage seeker-friendly Jews? None of that. None. And instead of sending these men off to the Sanhedrin, Jesus' idea of seminary is sending them into the streets and amongst the people. Jesus' idea of schooling is quite different from men. He deems throwing them out into the streets and engaging the public with the message of his kingdom adequate ministry training. And yes, these men still had a whole lot to learn about Christ and what it means to follow him, and even the kind of life that would lead them to be an example for others to follow. All of that was a work in progress in their life. And Jesus sees the surest way to accomplish that end was not 4 years of academics, of study, of getting bottled up in some room, but rather to put them directly in the school of dependence upon God. Now, we need to be careful here, because lest we run with this passage and do with it what Jesus does not intend for us to do with it, but some have done. The goal here is to teach the disciples dependence upon God. The goal here is not to live this way the rest of their lives. Certainly, the aspect of dependence on God transcends the passage here and applies to all of us here. But Jesus is not laying down a pattern of life here for all Christians to follow. That is, don't own anything. Don't ever possess money or goods. In fact, just trust God. Give away everything and just trust God for the next meal. Take all your clothes down to Goodwill and don't buy a home and walk around in sandals like some holy vagabond. And brethren, that's what happened in the 70s in the Jesus movement. I mean, James and I don't know if you remember, James and I had a guy challenge us after one of my messages, and this was some time ago, holding to this kind of mentality. Well, why do you guys, you're pastoring the church, why do you guys own homes? Why aren't you selling everything you have and just living off the land and trusting God? I mean, haven't you read Acts 2? The people there were giving away everything and selling it and giving it away. And something, it seems like, apparently, something he had attempted to do and when he professed faith, but now is completely hardened against the Lord and opposed to his word and using it to, you know, his twisted interpretations to justify his sin and unbelief, sadly. First off, Acts chapter 2 doesn't say everybody was selling everything they had. It doesn't say that. And Jesus is not suggesting here that these men live their lives this way from here on out. This was a specific instruction given here for a specific mission. And we know this because when Jesus reaches the final hours of his life with his disciples, he says to them in Luke 22:35, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." Wow. Jesus fulfilled it, didn't he? Nothing. He said to them, "But now, let the one who has a money bag take it." I want you to take it this time. "And likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." So Jesus is advocating buying a sword. So all you Texas gun owners, there you go. For now, anyway. Yes. So all that to say, what's before us here in Mark 6, 8, and 9 is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. It's descriptive of instructions Jesus gave these men when he first sent them out in their first missionary endeavor, their first missionary trip. And as I've previously pointed out, it's all designed to cause these men to lean upon God for every single need they have, to trust his faithfulness. This is not Jesus laying down a mandate on how to live the Christian life. Trusting God, absolutely, yes, that aspect for sure. But throwing away the suitcases and the wallets and the wardrobe, and this is how I want you to live your Christian life, that's not Jesus' instruction here. Now, that's not to say that perhaps we should not reflect some on this passage and consider the abundance of our stuff. And we are in the country of storage units, and we got plenty of things, and how much of our stuff weighs us down? How much of our stuff hinders us and can even enslave us, brethren? But that's another message for another time. This passage does naturally raise a few questions, one being, why the 2x2? We find Jesus doing this again when he sends out the 70 or the 72, depending on your manuscript there. We also find this practice continued in the book of Acts. Clearly, there is wisdom from God in this methodology, and it stands to reason, right? Two are better than one. In fact, if you heard that, it comes actually from the Bible. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Clearly, Solomon is teaching us there's strength to be gained in the support of another. When one is down, there's the other one to lift him up, to encourage him. Together they provide mutual encouragement. And each man has different strengths and different personalities and gifts. And when joined together, they provide a greater overall good for the mission. I found this to be experientially true over and over again. When evangelizing on the campus or going door to door with folks, you got the other brother there who's, I mean, if I'm one's talking, right? And the other one's praying, or something's said in the conversation, and it provokes an idea and a thought. And it's kind of this back and forth, this tag team approach that I found very helpful to the conversation. It adds very much to the advancement of the truth and richness into the conversation. And I've seen this even play out in counseling. It's not often the case, but when opportunities arise, two of us elders are able to meet with folks and provide some counsel. I found it to be very advantageous for the reasons I just mentioned and more. Certainly Jesus sees the wisdom of this. That's why he's prescribing it. That's why he implements this approach. He knew he was sending these men into the midst of wolves. And they needed each other for companionship, for encouragement, for perseverance. Amidst all the trials and opposition these men were about to encounter, they needed each other. Mutual help, shouldering the load, lightening the burden for one another, and not to mention the accountability that it provides. I think we've seen in this day, we need accountability, right? God doesn't intend for his work to be done by lone rangers. Never has. You won't find that taught in the New Testament. You will find a unique figure named John Baptist. But moving forward, what we have is this plurality, this 2x2. We see the plurality of elders referred to over and over in the Acts and the Apostles. Solo ministries of any kind are wrought with all kinds of danger, potential danger. But what's interesting is the makeup of these men. I mean, we touched on this a little bit in chapter 3. But half of these men are fishermen by trade. Not all. We have a tax collector, a zealot who is part of some patriotic group, maybe a first century Proud Boys, if you will. And there were other guys. They were merchants or tradesmen. But the point is, different men from different backgrounds, and no doubt different personalities and giftings. And Jesus sends them all out, two by two, to all do the same work for the same end goal. There's certainly wisdom there for us to glean from. Some have argued that this was necessary to fulfill the Jewish Old Testament requirement of two or three witnesses establishing a valid testimony. And there may be something to that, but that would not seem to be a primary reason for doing it so in Gentile territories. And we see this practice carried on in the book of Acts. So I think the reasons I mentioned above are obvious benefits from such an approach to ministry. But Jesus also gives us this additional instruction starting in verse 10. Now verses 8 and 9 is what not to take. Verses 10 and 11 is instruction on how these men are to conduct themselves. He said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." Jesus fully expects that Jewish hospitality is going to be the means that God uses to make provision for all these men's needs. But why the instruction to stay in one house? Well, you see, for the sake of testimony. It would not provide a good testimony in the community. It would look like this. If the disciples are jumping from house to house, it would look like they're being led by preferential treatment rather than led by God. You just think about it. If you and I walk into a town anywhere today, and we start casting out devils, and we start healing children with terminal cancer, and we start causing crippled people to walk and blind people to see, that's going to get some serious attention. And that's going to get people coming after you and wanting them to come under your roof, right? That's easy to see. Clearly. I mean, and they're going to use all kinds of means to do that. I heard the Abrams were feeding you tuna sandwiches. My wife can make a mean brisket. Or even worse, being tempted by money. Jesus doesn't want them chasing silver and gold or being swayed by carnal means to meet their provisions or get swept up in the pride of human worship that no doubt all that fanfare is going to create, just like it did for Jesus. You start doing miracles, you get a following just like that. He doesn't want his men succumbing to that. He wants them trusting God. Now, what about this shaking off the dust business? Is Jesus setting down a precedent for the church age to follow here? We always need to keep in mind when we're reading the Bible, we're reading a first century document, particularly the New Testament, that is addressing first century Jewish cultural expressions. I say that because a very earnest, Christ-loving, Bible-loving, obedient servant of Jesus Christ might read this and think, hey, I think this is what Jesus wants me to do when I'm out evangelizing and a drunk guy tells me, oh, go get a life, get out of here. And the whole endeavor just ends up being a rejection of the gospel. Maybe I should shake the dust off me. And I did have a brother ask me about this recently, not too long ago. And hey, I appreciate an earnest desire to faithfully apply Scripture. I love that. Brethren, if you start shaking dust off your pant leg and off your Nikes in downtown San Antonio in 21st century America, you know what that's going to communicate to people? It's like, what is that guy doing? I don't know. He must be one of those clean freaks or something. Or maybe a cockroach went up his pant leg. I don't know. It's not going to really communicate. They're not going to understand it. It communicates nothing meaningful to our day. But let me tell you something. It did communicate something significant to the Jewish people of Jesus' day. It was a common practice that Jews went outside of Palestine. On their way back, they would shake dust off their feet because they did not want to pollute or contaminate the Holy Land. Ridiculous, yes, but true. And Jesus picks up that practice and uses it against them and says, I'm going to use this against you and demonstrate how deplorable it is for you to reject my message and your Messiah. And that's why he gives this instruction to them. Brethren, if these men went into Jewish towns and villages and did this very thing, they would have known what the message was. They were essentially calling them unclean heathen. This is uniquely Jewish. There's really no modern day application to this other than perhaps you telling an empty professor, you know, you simply believing the facts of the gospel and going to church and wearing a cross around your neck and voting Republican, that doesn't keep you out of hell. Hopefully that might shake some dust off their souls. But no doubt the intention here, it's a warning. It's a warning with the hope that it might provoke repentance, the very thing they were preaching. This is a serious symbolic warning that sort of supplemented their message to repent. In Jesus' account, Jesus says, truly I say to you, listen, it's not a light thing to reject Jesus. It is not. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. You think about that. God mercilessly rained down fire and brimstone upon those two cities. Can you imagine the horror of that? Brethren, it's so bad. They're still finding sulfur balls over there. Have you heard about this? I mean, there's sulfur balls that they're discovering in different strata of the earth that pegs that time frame in history. It's basically where the Dead Sea is kind of receded, and it's washed up these balls, and this, there, you know, this Christian archaeologists over there are discovering this stuff, and apparently they didn't burn up because when God rained them down, they hit the water and put the fire out. But they're finding a bunch of these sulfur balls, and the sulfur they're finding is like 90-95% pure. And if you look at other places in the world, sulfur is about 40-some%. It's one thing, okay, Christian archaeologists, not that I want to doubt them, but you know, people can have agendas. But I saw a video by National Geographic just the other day, of all sources of information, affirming that a cataclysmic event occurred in that region in that time that bears significant evidence of a massive blast of heat destroying buildings and furniture and pottery, turning it into glass, and two cities that had become a human graveyard. I mean, the secular scientists, well, they got their explanation. It was a meteorite hitting the area. You and I know better. It's really fascinating. I mean, I can't go on, but if you're interested, I'll send you the videos. But Jesus is saying final judgment will be more tolerable for those folks I'm talking about there, whose bones are still out there. In ash. It's going to be more tolerable for them than for those who reject him and his message. And the shaking the dust off their feet was an exclamation point to that. And of course, verse 12 tells us the message of these men was the same that Jesus had been preaching ever since chapter 1, verse 15, which is the same message that we preach today. Repent and believe the gospel. And to authenticate that gospel and Jesus' authority behind it, Mark tells us in verse 13 that he empowered these men to cast out devils and to heal the sick. Gospel ministry has always been word and deed, message and benevolence, benevolence and message. And the message is not new. The message is always the same. Repent and believe the gospel. And I'd be remiss if I didn't press some of you children and some of you adults who have heard this over and over again, and yet you need to hear it again. Let me assure you, what stands between you and a saving relationship to Jesus Christ is this and only this. You must repent and believe the gospel. You already know enough. You don't lack knowledge, most of you in this room that are lost. You don't lack knowledge. And it's very likely God's not going to give you any more knowledge. You've got sufficient light. I mean, what more can He say than He's already said to you? How's it continue? You who to Jesus for refuge have fled. The truth of the matter is, every Christian in this room right here, there's this one truth remains. How do we become Christians? We fled to Jesus for refuge. It's that simple. That's how we became Christians. Every one of us. And so I urge you right now, change your mind about continuing to live your life waiting for God to do something. He's already done it. He's provided salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, and those who believe receive it. Those who believe, He becomes their refuge. And I can hear, yes, I can hear it. But how do I know when He saved me? How do I know if I'm really saved? How do I know I'm not deceiving myself? You know it because Jesus is not a liar. Like the one you keep listening to who suggests His promises are not for you. Trust Him. Trust that His words are true and that His work is sufficient for you. That's it. God doesn't have anything up His sleeve. He really doesn't. He really means, come to Me, and whoever comes to Me, I won't cast out. Those are His words. Those aren't the words of a preacher. Those are the words of Christ Himself. Jesus' words are not empty when He says, for this is the will of My Father. Listen, this is the will of the Father. That whoever looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I'll raise him up on the last day. That's the will of God. Do you want to talk about God's will? Now, are you going to believe that? Are you going to keep believing lies that the devil feeds you, suggesting somehow that's not for you? It really is, as Jeff was saying, it really is that simple. Don't, children, lost adult, please don't be like the unbelieving Jews who made the simple, glorious, wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ nothing but a stumbling block. God didn't lay the gospel into your life. Listen, you could be on the other side of the world and never heard the name of Christ. God placed you where He placed you. You got to give some thought to that. Why? Because He's good. And He delights to save. And He came, He brought His Son to save. Don't make the gospel a stumbling block. Just don't do it. Your soul is far, far too precious. You know, I woke up yesterday and read Psalm 103, which contains one of the most wonderful repeated phrases about the character of God. The Lord is gracious, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. We find that time and time throughout Scripture. It's like, this is how I want to reveal myself to the world. I'm gracious, I'm merciful, I'm slow to anger, I'm abounding in steadfast love. That's how God reveals Himself to us. It's not a lie. He reveals it to you, so you actually believe it, and by believing it, you actually trust Him. That's the intention there. trust him with all your heart to the saving of your soul. And he's just burdened me to remind you of that again today. Oh. Thankfully, he is long-suffering. But there's a time where that goes away. And as we wrap up, how might this text speak to us Christians and the life of this church? Even though Jesus entrusts these men with ministry here to others, they still need to learn how to trust God and depend on him for everything. You don't see Jesus waiting for training to end. In fact, I would argue training never ends for us as Christians until we drop dead. But Jesus doesn't wait until there's this presumed readiness to use his people. He uses them and trains them at the same time. That's what's happening here. He is soon to be removed from the scene, and so these men need to know how to trust God at all times for everything. So their first lesson here is, as they commence into mission, is trusting God 101. Men, I want you to use what you have and trust God for whatever else you need. I don't want you leaning on human strength, human ingenuity, human resources, but God. And when we pick up the end of story A, which is the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is going to take this trusting God to another level. Same principle there as it is here. Use what you have and trust God for what you need. Now, obviously, I didn't plan this message to fall upon us at this time in our church's life. But my brethren, doesn't this speak to our current situation? What is God asking us to trust him for? To make sure we got all the provisions lined up, accounted for before we carry out his mission for us? Is he testing us in an area that we unknowingly trust in? Money? Please turn to Luke 10 as we close here. I want you to see this in Luke 10, starting in verse 2. Verse 1, he introduces, he's sending out 72 men, and yet he's sending them out two by two. In verse 2, he says, "And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag.'" What? Isn't that presumption? Jesus is telling them to pray for laborers so he can send out laborers. Then he tells them no money bags. Same requirement he makes with the 12, isn't it? But here it's mentioned in the context of praying for more and sending more. Jesus says, do it and forget about the bank account. I want you carrying out my will, trusting me, not the money bag. And no knapsack or sandals. And greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. Now get this. For the laborer deserves his wages. Jesus is saying, I want you to do my work my way. I want you to do my work of proclaiming my kingdom, trusting me, and you'll be taken care of. Brothers, this is the very passage that Paul quotes in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18 that we briefly looked at yesterday. Then Paul turns around and makes it a command in 1 Corinthians 9:14 to support gospel labors. Yes, he does take a little bit of liberty there in restating it. But this statement in verse 7 is what he's referring to. For the laborer deserves his wages. Paul quotes that verbatim in his letter to Timothy, arguing for the financial support of those who labor in preaching and teaching. And then he takes a little bit of liberty in 1 Corinthians 9:14. He says, those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. He actually calls it a command. The Lord commanded. I mean, we might accuse Paul of like horrific exegesis here. But this is inspired of God. And my whole point in bringing it to our attention is Paul's endorsement for supporting gospel labors in those two epistles comes right from this text in Luke 10. The context of which Jesus is emphasizing, don't worry about the money. Trust me, no money bag. Pray for laborers because I'm going to send laborers. It's amazing, really. The context from which Jesus is saying, pray and send laborers, the first thing Jesus crosses off the list is money. Now, obviously, it's going to cost money to support that sending. It's going to cost money to support that labor. But Jesus turns the attention of these men away from the money and turns it right unto God. And he doesn't call it presumption. There's a sister in the church that is going through a very difficult trial and shared with me yesterday, I guess the Lord is teaching me to trust Him. I didn't know I needed that, but apparently I do. I wanted to cry over that statement. I so appreciated that honest, wise assessment. That acknowledgement alone was just very encouraging to hear, because she's right. I mean, right there's growth. That God has enabled you to see that and understand that is wonderful. Because the truth is, sister, and you know who you are, we all need that. We all need to trust the Lord. And if the truth were to be known, we don't near as much as we think we do. And we can look at the disciples and just kind of look down at them. Brethren, that's us. It's us, these men. Lord, help us to trust you. That's what Jesus keeps unearthing here in the Gospels, in his own disciples, a lack of trust. And we're going to see him unearth this again later at the end of this chapter, later on in this chapter. What is Jesus unearthing in our lives? I don't know about you, but I'm finding Mark's gospel to stretch me far more than I anticipated it would. Brethren, I don't know what the future holds. But as the saying goes, I know who holds the future. And I know the one who holds it providentially has us parked right here in Mark chapter 6 at this juncture of our church's life. We can't deny that. What's the Lord saying? Am I really dependent upon God? If so, what is the Lord going to bring into my life and your life to manifest that reality? He's going to bring something. Is it the support of our brother Jeff? Father, we're thankful that you know all things and you're the king and you're the commander of the mission. And Lord, we truly can lean upon you. Help us, Lord. We're feeble. We get filled with fears. We get filled with doubts. We're just like these men. Oh, we're thankful that you're gracious, though. You bring us through situations to train us and teach us, and you don't give up on us. And Lord, you do. You are purposing to increase our faith. You are purposing to make us more like your Son. And that is our hope, and that is our trust. And we can look back over our life and say, yes, amen. That was difficult, but I'm thankful for it. I was made better because of that. Well, we want that. We trust that's what's happening in our church. Oh, we call to you. We pray for your grace moving forward and clarity. And Lord, thank you. Thank you that we can be in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the promises of your word. Oh, Lord, lead us. Oh, lead us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.